I'm reading from Ephesians 6, verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armour of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armour of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak.
Why don't I just pray for Simon as he comes to teach us this. Lord and Heavenly Father, thank you for everything you've already taught us through Simon and your word. I pray now as we study this final chapter, that, Lord, you'll challenge us and rebuke us where necessary, that you'll encourage us, and that you'll better equip us to be a church bringing your light to the world. Amen.
Great. Thank you very much indeed for your prayers. Well, we come finally to chapter 6. And having had about 335 verses in the last session, we've just got these 10 from 6 to 20 in this session, as we look at Ephesians chapter 6, which I guess is one of those parts of the Bible which we probably think we know quite well, because most of us will have dressed up in, or have dressed others up in, various bits of armour that have been made by Sunday schools and the like, which kids love, and yet so often we treat as something detached from Ephesians. Now, I think it was C.T. Studd, the great missionary and the great evangelist, who is credited as having said, "If Christ be God and died for me, no sacrifice I make is too great for him." Now, C.T. Studd did a fantastic job as a missionary. And I can understand totally the sentiment of those words as we understand the wonder of what Jesus has done for us. But actually, sometimes there can be a danger, as I've hinted at already, in assuming that our Christian life is lived out of a debt of gratitude. John Piper is an author and a minister in America. You may have read some of his books or even heard him speak. And in one of his books, he has a chapter saying, "Beware the debtor's ethic." That is the kind of thinking that is, as Christians, we live as we do simply because of all that God has done for us. And as I said yesterday, sometimes it's reflected even in some of the songs that we sing about the debt of love that is owed by this thankful heart. And the picture or the feeling we can get in that situation is a bit like God sitting there up in his comfortable heaven saying, "Look what I've done for you now, what are you going to do for me? Go on, get on with it." It can a bit feel as if we're a sort of ungrateful teenager with a parent saying to us, "I've done all this for you and look at how you now treat me." But if that is our mindset, if we're going to try and live the Christian life in that way, we're going to find it very difficult. We're quite likely to find ourselves failing frequently and feeling very bad about it. And in a worst case scenario, we may just say, "Look, it's all too tough. I know what God has done for me, but I can't do this." Now, there's one person who wrote a commentary on Ephesians. And I don't like quoting commentaries, but I found a little quote that this chap wrote quite helpful here. He said, if we think the Christian life is simply a matter of human effort or exertion, then we've misread the nature of the campaign. If we think the Christian life is simply a matter of human effort or exertion, then we've misread the nature of the campaign. And there's a danger even in studying Ephesians, because it does neatly fall into two halves. But it can feel as if the second half is saying, right, here's the human effort bit. But actually, what's going on is something profoundly spiritual. The Christian life isn't simply human effort. It's fundamentally a spiritual life, and we engage in a spiritual battle to live it. And that battle is not primarily with ourselves, but it is with the principalities and powers which stand against God and his purposes. And that's why at the end of the letter, Paul writes about this spiritual warfare in chapter 6, verses 10 to 20. It's not something which is just tagged on as an extra subject. You know, here comes the exciting bit of spiritual warfare. But rather what it does, it explains the spiritual reality which enables us to live the life which is explained in 4:1 to 6:9. Let me just say that again. This is the spiritual reality which explains and enables us to live the Christian life of the previous two chapters. Without understanding this and what's going on in being the church and trying to live this life, then we're going to fail in what we're expected to look like from 4:1 and to 6:9. It explains the nature of the campaign with which and in which we're involved. And the first thing we're told by way of instruction is to be strong, because there is a battle. Be strong, there is a battle. And that comes out, of course, in verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armour of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Now, if we read about these schemes of the devil in this last part of Ephesians, without the rest of the letter, we will end up in the realm of science fiction, or perhaps we should say spiritual fiction. For those who've been Christians a number of years, you may remember that about 20 years ago, there were a series of novels produced by a man called Frank Peretti. And one of those novels had a title taken directly from these words, This Present Darkness. Others were books like Piercing the Darkness. They were terribly exciting novels, but they were only novels. The basic picture within them was that there was spiritual warfare, with which we agree, but there was a cosmic battle. The cosmic battle between good and evil, Christians and Satan, and the effectiveness of God was totally dependent on the prayers of the saints. And so you had this sort of evil increasing, and the people would pray more, and then they succeed, and you think, right, who's going to win this battle? As if somehow the prayers of the saints was what gave God power. They were very exciting, but they were total rubbish. And yet, that's the kind of thinking that a lot of people have when they talk about spiritual warfare. And yet, this is directly associated with the rest of the letter. When Paul talks about the strength of his might, or the strength of his power, well, we're already told about the power of God in this letter. We've looked at it already, but it might be good just to remind ourselves. Do you remember back in chapter 1, where he's talking about the power that he's praying that Christians would know? And he says what that power is like. It's chapter 1, verse 20. In fact, it's from verse 19, really. Chapter 1, verse 19. In his prayer, he prays that they would know the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the work of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. So God has already demonstrated his power in raising Jesus from death to life, and then to be at his right hand in the heavenly realms. And we saw that that is the same power that he's exercised in us in making us Christians. What happened to Jesus physically has happened to us spiritually. So the power of God has been manifest already in simply making us Christians, in ripping us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son he loves. That power has been demonstrated and exercised. But also, God's power appears in the midst of the prayer that Paul prays in chapter 3, as he prays that Christians may know God's power this time to live the Christian life. So just have a look at chapter 3 and verse 14. It's a great little prayer, and it's no surprise or mistake that it's on the interface between what God has done and how to live as God wants us to live. Verse 14, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses all knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more than I've just prayed, than abundantly we ask or think, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever." Paul is praying for and expecting the power of God to work in Christians, to enable them to live the Christian life, which is wonderfully placed just before he goes on to tell them how to do that. So the power of God has been mentioned already, both in people becoming Christians, the power of God to make people alive, and the power of God in enabling people to be Christians. So when Paul writes in chapter 6, "Be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might," it's the same word actually, it's an empowered word, it's exactly the same word as is used earlier on. He is saying that be strong in the mighty power that has already been demonstrated in making you Christians, and is active in keeping you Christians. That is God's mighty power. It's not something which is separate from the letter or separate from the Christian life, as if somehow the spiritual warfare is on a different plane or is only for Pentecostal churches that talk about it a lot. It's fundamentally related to living the Christian life. And the reason that we need to be strong in that power is because of the devil's schemes. Verse 11 again. "Put on the whole armour of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." The reason we need God's power to live as God's people is because it is the living as God's people that Satan does not want. The reason we need God's power to live as God's people is because living as God's people is what Satan does not want. Now, there is a lot of fanciful talk about the devil. He's pictured in dramatic ways. He's pictured in humorous ways. He was used for a while to advertise cream cakes. Do you remember that? Little devil appearing on someone's shoulder. Go on, it's okay. You can eat that cream cake. He's used in horror films to frighten people. And in some churches, he is talked about more than the Lord Jesus Christ. And to him, people ascribe all kinds of things. Oh, that was Satan. You know, that was all Satan. And so there's a lot of confusion and a lot of talk about the devil. But in Ephesians, we've already been told about his activity. Perhaps a little bit subtly, but nevertheless clearly. And his activity occurs in two ways. The first is that those who are not Christians are under his authority. So if you have a look back to chapter 2, and a reminder of what we were, Paul says, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who is now at work in disobedience, among whom we all lived in one time," etc. That is Satan. That is the devil. He is the one under whose authority the non-Christian exists. And it requires the power of God to change allegiance, to go from the master, who is the evil one, to the master, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the power of God required there to make that change. The other time Satan is mentioned is in his attempts to undermine the church being the church. And he subtly appears in chapter 4 from verse 25. If you could just turn to that for a moment. This is the instruction, remember, about what it looks like to be the church. And he says in verse 25, "Therefore, having put away all falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbour, for we're members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And give no opportunity to the devil. Now you think, why does he appear here in the midst of all those instructions about how to live as God's people? The answer is because Satan does not want us to live as God's people. Satan's purpose is therefore to stop people becoming Christians, and once they've become Christians, to stop them living as Christians. So you see, when it comes to our struggle against flesh and blood, the rulers and authorities, the powers of this dark world, the spiritual forces in the heavenly places, it is talking about the battle to be church. The battle to be the people God has made us to be. Now we might still have in our mind this kind of a cosmic dualism. Who's going to win this war? But actually, when we begin to understand Ephesians as it's written, suddenly chapter 6 begins to make sense. The battle is against the authorities, the cosmic powers, the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. But what do we know about the heavenly places? Well, what we know is what we've been told about the Lord Jesus already. Where is he? Well, he is seated at the right hand of the Father in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. He's far above all power and dominion and authority. He's far above Satan in the heavenly places. He has that victory already. But once we begin to understand the situation we're in, so we begin to realize that that is where we are too. You've been raised with Christ. And where have you been raised to? The heavenly places where he is seated, which is above all rule and authority and power and dominion. It is above the spiritual forces of evil in those heavenly realms. So the way in which we engage in this battle is knowing who we are in Christ. And that then begins to explain to us what this armour is all about. So being told, first of all, that we must be strong because there is a battle, we're told, secondly, stand firm, and there is a way to do it. There is a way to stand firm. We have this armour explained to us in verses 14 to 17, and it's often explained with a young person from a Sunday school dressed in various pieces of cardboard covered in silver foil. It looks something like this. Let me read it to you. I'll do it from verse 13. Take up the whole armour of God, that you may be able to withstand the evil day, and having done everything, or all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Now it's true that we have here a great picture of a soldier standing in battle despite the onslaught of the enemy. And yes, in many ways we might think it's a gift for family talks. But time and time again I've heard people say, Paul was writing this and he saw a Roman soldier and the Roman soldier was wearing armour and therefore he must have thought that's like the Christian life. Well, where on earth does he say that? That's just making it up. He might have looked at a soldier. We haven't got a clue. So to begin to preach a picture that isn't there is a very strange thing to do. How should this picture be employed? Well, a little clue to understanding the Bible is very simple. The answers are always in the Bible. The answers are always in the Bible. And when you begin to search the scriptures to find out about this armour, you discover that the armour that we're asked to wear here, the armour of God, is exactly the same as the armour outlined in the Old Testament for the Messiah, the Christ, as he engages in battle. Let me just give you a couple of examples. Keep your finger in Ephesians and come back to Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 to 5. And I'll just read those verses. Chapter 11, verses 1 to 5, it's page 695.
In the Pew Bibles.
People also, they don't know when you have chairs in the few Bibles. Chapter 11, verses 1 to 5. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his root shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. It's getting a bit into Christmas reading, isn't it? So, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what he sees, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Now look at this. This is talking about the Messiah. This is talking about the Son of David, the righteous stump. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins, and so on. He's talking about the Messiah. Keep in Isaiah and come to chapter 59, a little bit further on. And verse 16. He saw there was no man, and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing, and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. Now we could pick every single piece of the armour, and we would discover that it is the armour that is available for the Messiah, that is God's promised King, the Christ, in battle. In other words, the one who owns this armour of God is the Christ, the risen Lord Jesus. And therefore, putting on this armour is no more than understanding everything that we have in Christ. It goes right back to the beginning. You have every spiritual blessing in Christ. He could have said there, you have every piece of armour in Christ. We don't have to look at it elsewhere, because it is all in him. To pick up the rather inane bucket illustration, it's all there. It's all in Christ. It is his armour. So the truth, that truth is found in Christ, it's worked out in the church, isn't it? Speaking the truth in love. Righteousness is found in Christ, and it's worked out in the church, in the way we live and behave. Even the gospel-ready feet pick up words from Isaiah. We engage in the battle with Satan by speaking the gospel, which is all that we've learnt in Ephesians. Why? Why is it? Well, it is because the gospel, that is the news of the Lord Jesus and the church that he's making, all of which is part of the gospel, both make the church, and so draw people from under Satan's authority, and keep the church, and therefore the only way of dealing with the attack of Satan on the church. Faith, that shield, is that which unites us with Christ. That's chapter 2 again. You're united with him through faith. So when the fiery arrows come, when we're tempted to speak falsehood, or to be angry, or to steal or cheat, or to say unhelpful things that tear down others. Now, when we're tempted to live as people who are not living as the church, which will always be in our relationships with one another, then what we have to do is hold the shield of faith, which is not saying, I'm going to believe more, I'm going to believe more, I'm going to believe more. It's saying, faith is uniting me with Jesus. That's all it is, isn't it? Faith is uniting me with him. If I'm in him, this is how I live. That's dealing with Satan. That on the face. See, what does Satan want? He wants to stop us being the church. How are we the church? Understanding what we are in Christ. That's what he's been telling them. Look, get it into your thick heads. Remember, 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 and now this is how you live. Oh, and by the way, what's behind all this is a massive battle with Satan, who doesn't want people to become Christians and doesn't want you to live with the church. And the only way you'll do it is not by sticking on an extra little children's talk about armour of God, but knowing who you are in Christ, because it's his armour. And it's only because you're in Christ can you wear it at all. The helmet of salvation comes from Isaiah. The sword of the Spirit does, which is the only offensive weapon and is the word, which incidentally, from chapter 4, as we've seen this morning, is that which enables us to serve and love and therefore grow as the people God wants us to be. Proclamation of the gospel, speaking the word, the attacking weapon, brings people from under Satan's authority to under the Lord Jesus' authority. It's when you heard the word of truth that you were included into Christ, and it's the word obeyed that brings maturity so that we can be the people we've been asked to be. We can be that developing photograph under the Lordship of Jesus. So you see, putting on this armour is nothing magical. It's nothing super spiritual. It is all about knowing who we are in Christ, for in him we're kitted out with this armour. It's in him that we experience the power of God, which enables us to take our stand against the devil's schemes. So you see, what is it that Satan really wants? He wants to keep people under his authority, and it's the gospel that brings people from that into the Lord Jesus Christ. And he wants to stop the church being the church. Have you ever wondered why relationships in church are so difficult? You know, you think, well, look, we're all brothers and sisters in Christ. We've all been rescued. We've all been reconciled and pulled away from this life of sin. And we get to a gathering and we're nasty to each other in the nicest of ways. But churches can be, you know, I've been in ministry for, well, I've been in church ministry for about 17 years. I've been in ordained ministry about 13 years. And churches can be lovely places and they can be awful places. They can be places of gossip and malice and people being quite unpleasant. And you're thinking, why is this the case? And I'll tell you, Ephesians gives you the answer. It's because Satan is trying to stop you being the church. You give him a foothold when you let yourself behave in a way which is not consistent with what we've seen in 4:1-6:9. And because we're all tempted to do it, because it's a battle and Satan is just going to go under the parapet, under the radar all the time, daily we've got to say, who am I in Christ? Who are we in Christ? We've got to say to ourselves, I'm not going to let Satan get a foothold. By being in Christ and knowing who I am and obeying what he has given me in his word, I'm going to do and say only that which will build up others according to their needs, that we might be mature, that we might be unified, that we might become now the people which we are in the heavenly places where Satan is under the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as that happens, as that manifests in our midst, then increasingly we become the people God wants us to be. We become a picture of the future, an outcrop of heaven. A picture of what it's going to look like when we're drawn together under one head who is Christ in that place where there is no mourning or crying or bitterness or pain, and where you could also add where there is no anger and rage and where people are patient and kind and loving. That's eternity, but it should be seen now in the church because you're in Christ. So there's never an excuse. There's never an excuse, is there, to be gossipy or to be nasty in church. They will all be tempted and will think, why am I tempted to do this? And I'll tell you, it's the flaming arrows of the evil one. Most people ascribe to Satan things which aren't really anything to do with him in one way. They get super spiritual about it. Well, actually, Satan is everything to do with how you behave with one another. That's where he's going to get you. And he's going to get you in gospel work. Because he doesn't want people to come under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And how do we avoid this daily onslaught? We don't avoid it, because it won't go away until the Lord Jesus returns. We deal with it by knowing who we are in Christ. That is, in him, in the heavenly places, above all rule and authority, and even above the evil powers that would assault us. In Christ, we are totally secure. But we need constantly to remember that, and to obey what that risen Lord has given us in the gifts of the word to be the church, so that Satan will just keep hitting against the wall. And you see, it only takes a small crack. It only takes one or two people to start not living like this. And actually that sort of cancerous growth of satanic involvement, of rupturing our relationships, will penetrate and permeate churches. And you see, in ministry, I mean, some of you don't have that privilege of being a full-time ministry, but those who have or are, you will know that you can say goodbye to people outside a gathering on a Sunday and you can get some delightful conversations and you can get some people who are real pigs. You know, you get the dump and run situation. You know, dump and run. I disagree with this and off they go. To which I now pull people back in. I said, thank you so much that you can say these things. First of all, can you say one thing which you've found helpful this morning? And then we can deal with things. Or if you're very naughty, you say, look, this is God's church, not mine. And if you've got a complaint against it, it's better to ask him about it first to see if you've got it right, and then we'll talk about it. But you see, relationships are going to be under threat all the time in the church. That's what's going to be the thing which goes. And you see, how are people going to see we're disciples? By our love for one another. So if Satan can knock that, well, hey, fantastic. He knocks a witness to the world. He knocks a picture of eternity. And you begin to see, well, the whole stakes of what it means to be church, you just get ratcheted up 2 or 3 notches. We tend to think, don't we, in the West in particular, of individual salvation, and we're a group of people who've been individually saved, and then because we've been individually saved, we have to be church. No, we're saved to be church. We're saved to be church. Extraordinary thing to think about, isn't it? Spiritually, we are perfect, and that's manifest in our midst in the way we live, and one day we'll see it in its fullness. But the end point of history is a church. God's people gathered under the rule of our Heavenly Father and of our Lord Jesus Christ. So how do we deal with this onslaught? We be strong in Christ. We stand firm in Christ. And finally, that other offensive weapon in the armoury, we pray. We pray because there is help. Verse 18. Praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and all supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth, boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. In order to do what we've been asked to do and to stand against the wiles of the devil, we need to pray. We cannot be an outpost of heaven without prayer. And do you notice what we're told about prayer here? It should be at all times in the Spirit. I think people get very confused about what is praying in the Spirit and praying outside the Spirit. If we're Christians and we're praying as God's people, we're praying in the Spirit. Now, a lot of people pray about things that the Bible doesn't promise us answers over. And we can pray about all things all the time. But it's striking if you listen to prayer meetings how people don't pray biblical truths. So we'll pray about the knee. I've got a bad back at the moment, which is why I'm moving around. I've got a bad knee because now that I'm in my 40s, I thought I could still vault a gate. And my daughter said, "You can vault a gate." I said, "Yes." I hit my knee, so I'm sort of limping. You know, I could pray about my back and my knee. That would be a good thing. I'd love the pain to go. That'd be very nice. God hasn't promised that. God has promised that we can pray about everything and our anxiety will go in our prayers. He hasn't promised all the things that we would like answer to prayer for. But he has promised certain things. And if we pray about those, he'll do it. One thing which he will enable us to be is the church. So we can pray about the things he's asked us to pray. That's praying in the Spirit, isn't it? Praying in the Spirit is praying with God's mind about God's things. Or at least God's expectation. So if we're praying for healing, that's a good thing to do. Does God say everyone will be healed when we pray? No, he doesn't actually. Paul preached the gospel in Galatia because of an illness. The Corinthians said, "You can't be an apostle because you're not healed." And he prayed for healing and he wasn't healed. What does God promise? That's what we pray for. And so prayer in the Spirit is praying with God's expectations and God's mind. We have to pray at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. And make supplication for all the saints. That's praying for other people within the church, that they might live this life which has been outlined in this letter. Pray also for him, Paul, that he may open his mouth and proclaim boldly this gospel. I guess because Paul's not here, the equivalent for us is doing the same through what he's left us. Praying that actually we may proclaim clearly this message of the gospel. And in Paul's language in Ephesians, the message of the gospel is about the creation of the church. People are saved to be part of this body. That should be our prayer. Lord, add to our number daily those who are being saved. So when we pray, we do so at all times for one another, that we would live this life and that more people would live this life. That seems to me the drive of this particular teaching about prayer. And it's an offensive weapon along with the word. The word will shape us to be the people we're made, and prayer will latch us in to be that which God wants us to be. Now, if we don't pray, or if we're not obedient to the word in love and service, then what will happen is we'll let Satan in. We will give him a foothold, and there will be division and gossip. There will be comments which do not build one another up in the church. That is what Satan's attack is all about. In other words, it is when the identity of the church as an outpost of heaven or a picture of the future is undermined. The church is the great tool of God in the world. As people see us, we are a visual aid for the gospel. How will people know we are disciples? Because they see in us the work of the gospel working. It was once said the best explanation of the gospel is the church. That's extraordinary, isn't it? People look at you, and how you behave shows whether the gospel is real. You see, in the first century it was very strong because it was Jew-Gentile. They hated one another. So when people came together, they went, oh, isn't this extraordinary? These people have come together. Something must have happened. Paul says, yep, it's the power of God. In our own midst, the alienation and the divisions will have been different. But as we come together, people should say, isn't it extraordinary? Christchurch Central. Different people, different ages, different backgrounds, different situations. And they get on with one another and behave towards one another with a quality of life, love and service which is quite extraordinary. That's the power of the gospel working. And it's what Satan does not want. That's what this bit is about. So at the end of his letter, Paul doesn't clip on a bit about, hey, now let's do the super spiritual bit. This is how you behave rightly with each other. This is what's going on behind the scenes which stops you behaving rightly with one another. And you'll find as you go from here, just over lunch, when you go home next week, you'll find there are always temptations to say things about one another or to one another, which are the opposite of saying only that which build one another up. And that's Satan and his fiery arrows. You'll find that things are in the way of doing gospel work, or the priority of the church gets twisted away from gospel work. That's the fiery arrows of the evil one. You'll find more and more that it's a struggle to be the people God has made you, for that photograph to develop. That's the fiery arrows of the evil one. Now, we've covered a lot of ground in Ephesians. There's a lot to think about. Every church is a work in progress. Every Christian is a work in progress. But there should be progress. My experience of you lot over the last day or two has been very encouraging, challenging, uplifting. It must have been good because I said to my wife on the phone last night, I wish our church was like them. And that's a great credit to you. But actually what you are, as people look at you, is a picture of where the whole purposes of God in creation are going. Now that is quite extraordinary, isn't it? And Satan will do his utmost to undermine that. And you will maintain it and grow it by knowing who you are in Christ, raised with him in the heavenly places. And as you hear and obey the word in love, service and submission, and as you pray for one another with God's mind and God's expectation, that is very, very, very powerful. And it's also possible.